Welcome to Sabbath School once again. We're ready to take on lesson number 4 in our series on the Bible. We, as always, will begin with the offering and a prayer, and we'll jump right into it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come this morning not because we have any claims on your blessings, but because we receive them so bountifully, we don't know how we would survive without them. And especially as we recognize the wonderful privileges we have of Scripture and all that it means to us. Be with us today as we study the evidences for our trust, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And the deacons will be around with the plates. The Bible is reliable. Do you have any questions about that? Have you ever had any questions about that? Have you ever been at a time when you thought, well, you know, you just read the story of Jonah and you said, you know, this is a little bit over the edge, you know? Or you were talking with some scientific friend and they said, surely you don't believe those first 11 chapters of Genesis. Surely you don't accept those. Or any one of the other things. As you know, you don't have to, if you want to be a member of the World Council of Churches, you don't have to believe in the resurrection. You don't have to believe in the virgin birth. You don't have to believe in, that Jesus ever performed any miracles. None at all. All you have to say is, well, I accept Jesus as Lord in my life, whatever that means, and they'll leave that interpretation up to you. So, take your pick. We know that traditionally, Adventists and other conservative Christians have looked at the Bible, and we have answered the question about whether or not it's reliable by reading from the Bible. You know the famous verses, and they're listed there at the beginning of our lesson for today. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. I probably the one we've used the most is 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. Is not listed there, but it's one of the ones we use. You know, claims. These are claims. And let's be honest. Claims are words. They may be true, they may not be true, but they're claims. And there are books, as some of you are aware, we quoted from a couple of them about 2 weeks ago. If you need to, I can bring you the original documents and let you look at them. The Book of Moroni, the New Testament is revised by the spirits, claiming that they are absolutely inspired and that they have God's word for it. Okay, what do we do with such claims? If we tell other people who look at those versions of inspired, well, versions of their inspired, in quotes, scriptures, and we say, you know, you can't do that, how is it fair for us to say to them, okay, but you have to accept what our Bible says about itself? It's not really very fair, is it? So we need, when we talk about the reliability of Scripture, we need to go beyond just the claims of Scripture about itself. So, what about it? If God, and this is our first major question, and maybe this is the most important question for our whole morning, I want you to think about this. If God wants us to be more like Him, is it fair to say that He should take primary responsibility for teaching us what kind of a person He is? What if He chose not to reveal Himself? How much would we know about Him? How much could we know about Him? Okay, it's time to get the microphones out. Say something. I mean, wouldn't we all recognize that if God had decided, okay, I'm just going to let these people do what they want down there, and I'm going to stay hidden here, I'm not going to reveal myself to them at all, not only would we probably have destroyed ourselves by now, but where would you go even to, are we ever going to build a rocket ship powerful enough and head it in some kind of direction that we could go and find God? Jane Ann.
How could you possibly be like something, or if you want to use someone, or if you want to use a box, how could you possibly make a box if you don't know something about that box? How could you possibly be like God if you don't know anything about Him, His character, how He operates? Mm-hmm. It would not be possible to be like God if you didn't know something about Him. He would have to give you some information about Himself.
Exactly. And then the question is, if God says to us, and I just ask you, is this a valid claim, or is this something that God actually does? If God says to us, okay, your choice, ultimately, the bottom line is, you can choose to be like me, or you will end up being like the devil. Okay. If that's the bottom line choice, then if we don't really know about Him, we don't have any clear revelations about Him, are we free in any way? Are we just doomed to whatever happens? Man.
God has to be a revealed God. Now, He has created the creation, matter and energy, but He's neither one of those, apparently, because we can't test matter and energy to find who He is.
Yeah.
But we can find out about His creation, and so we can learn about Him by studying what He has done. But He has to interact with mankind in order for us to understand how He acts. It's not so much what He's made of that's important, it's how He behaves. And of course, when Jesus came Himself, that was the greatest revelation of God.
So this is not our primary question for today, but I think we would all have to say, if God chose not to reveal Himself, we couldn't know very much about Him. Go ahead.
Well, God created us in His image. Mm-hmm. So to begin with, we were like God, and sin separated us from God. So we have the ability to know God just from being created by Him and His likeness.
And I agree with that. On the other hand, if I said, okay, the best picture I have for God is a collective picture I have of humanity as I see it today, I don't think it would be very good.
Well, but God reveals this in many ways, not only through the Scripture, but through nature and through other people and so forth. So there's lots of ways that we can know God without reading the Bible.
The question is, with those other ways somewhat variable and not consistent, how do we know that we've got the right picture? I mean, the Bible is the one part that seems to be consistent. Brian?
So all the people that lived before the Bible was compiled and before Jesus came and walked on the earth don't have a chance.
That's not what I said. I said if God doesn't reveal Himself, we got a problem. Now, the question would be, did He reveal Himself to those people? He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Job. All these people lived before there was any Scripture as we know it. So yes, God has revealed Himself, and that would raise another question, which isn't really our subject for today, but why doesn't God reveal Himself directly to every one of us? And of course, the ultimate answer to that question for a person who believes in the great controversy is, if God did that, guess who would demand equal time? See, do you want your mind just being completely flooded with revelations from God and revelations from the devil that look almost the same, and how are you going to, I mean, it would be a terrible situation. Jim?
Well, Hebrews 1, in many and various ways, God has revealed Himself, mm-hmm. but we can't know anything about the infinite God except what He's revealed, and mm-hmm. that He uses that's a work of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. possibly one of the methods that He used early on, but then He spoke directly to His creatures in heaven. Mm-hmm. That's what the work of Michael was. We call Jesus now. Mm-hmm. And so many and various ways He reveals Himself in time and space.
Yeah. So our lesson today, primarily, Wally, go ahead.
If He doesn't reveal Himself with equal time, how can we distinguish the difference between what's right and wrong? How can we tell when He does come that second time, whether it's Him or Satan that's standing there?
Well, and you already sort of hinted at the other part of the problem is that we know, based on scriptural evidence, that Satan is going to come claiming to be Christ before Jesus comes. So if you don't have a solid standard on which to judge, some of you probably heard on the TV this last week. There's a guy down in Houston right now with a huge following that came from Puerto Rico, and he says, "I am Jesus. My name, De Jesus." He says, I'm the reincarnation, yes.
If Jesus came today and lived right here, right now, what characteristics about himself would he reveal that he didn't reveal when he walked in Palestine? What would be different?
And, I mean, that's obviously a very, very cogent question, a very pertinent question. I think given our environment and our situation, we would probably have to say that what's revealed is enough. If God hasn't revealed any more and he expects us to be saved to follow him, we have to assume that he believes that what has been revealed is enough. Yes, John.
Isn't revelation going to continue through eternity? Will there always be something more to be revealed about the wonderful creator of
Absolutely.
The universe?
Sure. Yeah. Okay.
Well, don't we, in order to know something or someone, in particular God, have to want to know him? Mm-hmm. I mean, we can be skeptics all our life and never get to know him and question everything that we hear. But until we get to the point that we want to know him, the Holy Spirit will work within us to divulge these characteristics of Christ and God so that we can understand it.
Yeah. Yeah, fair enough. Don, is Mike right behind you?
If I understand the book of Job correctly, Job knew God pretty well. Mm-hmm. There wasn't a Bible then. God had revealed himself to Job.
Yeah, Job knew God very well. Very well. Well, go ahead, Ben, and then we got another mic down here.
Back on an earlier point about what new things God might reveal to us. In John, Jesus' statement was, "I have partially revealed my Father to you." No, it was somewhat.
No.
90%. No, he has revealed the Father. So I think all the characteristics of the Father have been revealed. Mm-hmm. Maybe we just haven't understood them all.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of Satan's deceptions when he comes here is, I've got some new stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we human beings, especially I think in modern times, are real suckers for anything that's new and different and supposedly exciting. Yes.
I remember a time in my life that I wondered if there really is a God. And I just used my common sense. And I said I could doubt maybe in the God of the Bible, but it doesn't make any sense to believe that this incredible world would have developed itself by chance. Mm-hmm. To put it very rude, I think anyone who can believe in that, in mechanical evolution, without a supreme being, that he has a very serious mental health problem. No, that's not funny. I'm very serious.
No, you're right. It sounds funny.
But many people who have a serious mental health problems can be very smart and knowledgeable people and ahead of most other people, and they're just strange in one way only sometimes. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so I asked myself, obviously there is a supreme being. Mm-hmm. Either he is good, or maybe he can be very selfish and cruel. And then you start wondering, what if he made all this? What does all of this tell me about him?
Yeah.
And then we come to the conclusion that Paul says in Romans 1:18 and the following verses, whatever can be known about God can be known from what he has created. Mm-hmm. And you ask here the first question.
Put the microphone up closer to your mouth. Okay.
Sorry, thank you. It says, what is the greatest challenge to the Bible these days? Mm-hmm. I think the greatest challenge are the theologians that are standing in the way of God and of the people who really want to know him, because they are the theologians who deny all this. Mm-hmm. They say, nature tells us enough about God to condemn us, but not enough to save us.
Yeah.
Things like that.
Yeah, really.
They don't, but if, as the Bible says, and that is what common sense tells you, if God is the kind of God who's worth being a God and worth to worship, to give our whole life, then he must care enough to reveal himself to those for whom nothing is more important than to be sure about the meaning of life, if it has meaning or not. And that is why the scriptures say that whoever calls on him, he will not disappoint him. He will answer him.
Yeah.
So we don't need a Bible. And just as we can be confused by nature, we can be confused by the Bible.
Okay, well, our lesson this time, and we need to make sure we get to it because we've already lost a third of our time or something, is about the words. Are those words that are recorded, we call the Old Testament, we call the New Testament, our Old Testament is the Hebrew Scriptures, as you know, and so forth. Are those words reliable? Can we be reasonably sure that we actually have the words that were written originally down by God's prophets? And I have some knowledge of that. I wrote a thesis. I should have brought it today so I could show you, you skeptics. My master's thesis in religion is entitled Conjectural Emendations in the Text of the Greek New Testament. Now, since you all know about those already, I won't bother to tell you anymore. But at least that's a tiny little part of this issue, which we call textual criticism or lower criticism. And this is the subject that we're talking about today. Is there adequate evidence based on scientific grounds for believing that these words are the actual ones that were given to the Bible writers back in the beginning? And we know that history is scattered, littered with the remains of skeptics and critics and atheists and others who've said, no, you can't believe this. I mean, Voltaire, what was he said? Within 10 years, I will destroy the Bible. It won't be of any value anymore. No one will read it. Well, guess who's disappeared and guess who's still viable? So the Bible's ability to survive alone is some kind of evidence that it's, it has some supernatural attitude or powers behind it. And that raises the next question. For those of us who believe in the great controversy, how does the devil feel about the Bible? Because that's really what we're talking about, right? We're talking about his attitude and what he's trying to do versus God's attitude and what God's trying to do. So it's fair to talk about the enemy. But what's Jane Ann?
I think the devil is doing everything he possibly can to undermine the Bible.
Okay. And what different ways can we just mention, briefly, that he's been, let's say, quite successful at in doing that? Anybody? John. Just mention one or two.
Well, it's the same as it always has been. He just implies or states that God is a liar.
Okay. He tries to, he makes claims against the Bible. That's one thing he does. Okay.
He's skilled at devising cunningly devised fables.
Okay, he makes up stories that would contradict the Bible.
Well, this story of Jesus being married and having a child and all that stuff.
Yeah, okay. Ken?
Counterfeit Sabbath.
Yeah. He brings in false doctrines. Another hand, Don.
Stating the truth, but making it deceiving because of the part he leaves out, like he did in the second temptation.
Okay, yeah. Twisting God's word just enough so it's no longer the truth. Ben?
Well, I was going to say almost the same thing. It's just misquoting the Bible.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, we've got a couple more hands up here. Yeah, Jane Ann.
I think one of the worst things that he is doing is constantly bringing up inspiration and whether or not the Bible is inspired.
Yeah, just constantly questioning, 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 okay? Hold on just a minute. We'll get a mic to you down here. No, but we need it on the recording. Hold on.
I would say by infiltrating those people who claim the hardest to know God to the best and understand the Bible the best. Mm-hmm. That is his most effective tool.
It's certainly a very effective
technique.
Tool. Strategy. I would say one thing may be even more effective. It gets us to ignore it. Leave it sitting on the shelf. Buy lots of different copies, but just don't open them. Don't take them seriously. That's probably his most successful technique. But yeah, okay, another one.
If I may just add to all that has been said, I believe that the devil firmly believes in the Bible. He knows Christ. He would not go to all this trouble to undermine it if he didn't.
He's seen all those stories happen in front of his eyes, hasn't he? Absolutely. I mean, we have to read it. We have to say, yeah, we believe it or we don't believe it. But he's seen it. He's an eyewitness to everything written there. Yeah, exactly. Okay, well, we've already talked about claims. Just because a book says it's inspired doesn't make it inspired or doesn't make it reliable. We've talked about some of those already. What about the parts of the scriptures that are the most challenged? Just think about it briefly. What parts of the scriptures have been challenged most repeatedly, maybe tellingly, by critics? Kelly?
I think an area that is familiar to all of us, in the first three or four books of the New Testament, there are some seeming chronological differences in the final Passover and the crucifixion of Christ. They're not a huge difference, but they're not really identical.
Yeah, okay. Now, that would be a scholarly challenge. I was thinking more in terms of the ones that everybody in the world almost knows about. Brian?
It contains all the laundry, not just the clean.
Okay. Matt?
John 16:26 has been challenged repeatedly.
You people are way too sophisticated for me. Okay. Come on, down here. We got three hands, I think, down here.
Yeah. Obviously, the first one that's challenged the most is creation.
Sure. The first 11 chapters of Genesis. I mean, how many challenges are there against that? We've reached the point where people today would say, you know, nobody in his right mind would believe that. I mean, isn't that the kind of message we get in the news media? Nobody in his right mind would believe those first 11 chapters in Genesis. It's just impossible. We have all this scientific evidence that proves that it can't be true, right? Okay, so certainly the first 11 chapters of Genesis are an area that has been just challenged and challenged and challenged again. Okay, Wally.
What about resurrection?
Yeah. Another area that's been challenged is all the miracle stuff. Anything that looks like a miracle, you know, people, even many, many people who claim to be biblical scholars just say, you know, there's got to be another explanation of that. That can't be real, you know. We don't believe in the virgin birth. We don't believe in the, you know, in this business of things like, you know, Jesus was married and he had children and all that kind of stuff. You know, what they're trying to do is make God, not God, but merely a special human being. Don.
The challenge of the mortality of the soul.
Yeah. doctrinal challenges. What else? Anybody else? I'm surprised you haven't, somebody hasn't mentioned another huge area. Yes, right at the back here.
The latest thing that's been on the TV is about Jesus' tomb. They found Jesus' tomb, and his bones are there.
Yeah.
So that would discredit or do away with the resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah. Complete nonsense. Yeah. I mean, not even the critical scholars, the ones who know something about archaeology and the Bible but are still critical, even they laugh at that one. I mean, this is so far out, you wonder why anyone would waste their time on it. Yes.
How about when a preacher type takes on a subject like the italics in the King James, and he makes a point out of that?
Yeah.
And then this week I saw a fellow doing a thing in support of creation. He did quite a nice job, except that he chose the a unicorn, all the references to the unicorn, and he'd go on and on, might be a dinosaur. But if you look, that's only in the King James that I was able to find it. And you know, but you can't use shaky foundation, shaky evidence, and just use the King James to support your position.
Yeah.
You do a disservice, I think.
Yeah. I expected one of you to say all the challenges to biblical prophecy, the book of Daniel. I mean, look what's happened to the book of Daniel. I mean, if you go out into the world, you go even to our Christian friends and you say, okay, what do you believe about Daniel? Oh, well, yeah, Daniel was written by somebody, we don't know who it was, 2nd century B.C., you know, it's all history, it's not prophecy. I mean, that's an enormous challenge to Scripture. Yes.
I think that most people that have a problem with God have a problem with human suffering. Mm-hmm. The enormous intensity and the enormous amount of suffering that some people have to go through.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Another area. Well, it's very interesting to ask some questions. Look at the biblical record. Now, Christianity is unique. And I'm going to take a minute or two to tell you that I believe Seventh-day Adventism is even more unique. We believe that it's possible to be scientific and a believer in Scripture at the same time. Now, the people who support evolution, for example, and other things like that, they will try to tell you, follow my logic here carefully, they will try to tell you that what they have on their side is science. What we have on our side is myth. Now, you know by myth what they mean is they aren't quite saying it's an all-out lie. They're saying it's an ancient belief that you know, primitive peoples used to believe that, but nobody in his right mind in our day would believe that, right? So they want to make it not, well, they want to portray it as if it's their scientific evidence that they can prove in the laboratory, at least they would try to make you think that, versus our myth, which is just ideas of primitive minds that haven't grown up yet. See, they want to make it look like that kind of a conflict. What we need to say to those people, in light of our evidence here, it's not your scientific evidence that we're challenging. The scientific data we agree with. What we challenge is your interpretation of those data. Your interpretation of those data is your religion. So if you want to face your religion, your interpretation of the scientific data and why you interpret it that way, if you want that to face off against our religion, we're ready to talk to you at that level anytime. If you want to look at your data, we'll compare your data with our data, archaeology and all the supporting evidence for Scripture. But don't try to tell me you're going to use your scientific data to face off against my religion. That's not scientific at all. Nobody in their right mind would do that. If you stop and think about it, it doesn't make any sense at all. So when we come to these things, we need to be honest with them, yes.
Don't you think there's two levels of attack on the Bible? There's the attack by those who don't believe, Satan is obviously orchestrated by Satan. So Satan tries to keep people from knowing the Bible and believing the Bible. But then once somebody accepts Jesus and Christ and God, then he attacks the Bible in a different way.
Yeah.
So he attacks the beliefs and the understandings and the truth. So the main one he attacks in that respect is the Sabbath. He goes to the spiritualism, the state of the dead. So he tries to keep them out of the door, and then once they get in, he tries to keep them from knowing the truth.
Yeah. Well, look at number 10 in your handout, just to try to keep moving in our sequence here. The Bible writers were persecuted, tortured, banished, thrown into pots of boiling oil, even crucified upside down and killed for their insistence on the truthfulness of what they had written. Would any human being go through that kind of experience in defense of something he knew was not really true? Would anyone really die for a lie? What do you think? That's the kind of questions we're talking about here. I mean, if these guys are all completely, mistaken and they don't, you know, they knew it. I mean, people have made all sorts. There's theories about how they all sat around. They said, well, if we admit that Jesus was a fake, then everybody will laugh at us. So let's get together and we'll make up these theories and we'll all say the same thing. I mean, would you die for a made up story like that? Yes.
You said we have to be honest with the people. Then I would say many Muslims have killed themselves for untruth. Many Japanese have killed themselves for their emperor because they thought he was mm-hmm. divine.
But yeah, but now hold on. You're making a little bit different point than I made.
Maybe.
I'm saying, do those Muslims believe what they're dying for is a lie? See, the Christians, what these people are claiming is that these disciples fabricated a story, they knew it was a lie, and then they went out and died for it.
No, I agree.
Yeah.
And what really impressed me most was that common sense told me that God, since he created this world, that at least indirectly, he was responsible for all the suffering in the world. If
yeah.
he had not created, there would have been no problem of suffering.
Yeah.
And the interesting thing is that the Bible does not trivialize that at all anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 45 verse 7, God challenges us. He said, you know what it means that I'm the creator? It means that I have created not only light, also darkness, not only the good, but also the evil.
Mm-hmm.
And then you tie in what you just said, that although this is a big problem for many people, it was not a problem at all for any of all those writers in the Bible who were aware of this, who were also aware of many of the paradoxes they maybe did not understand themselves, and yet they did not doubt at all that God had inspired them, that
yeah.
he was it who told them to write down those things.
Yeah. Don, did you?
Integrity.
Yeah, integrity.
I kind of had the same thought. Many people have died for a lie, but it's like you pointed out. I mean they didn't honestly believe.
People have died for things they believed were the truth, but we know were lies. Now, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who knows it's a lie, they made it up themselves, and now they're out there dying to prove that it's the truth. Ben, or did you want to go on to...
Well, I was just going to ask you a question.
Yeah.
Why did Judas take his own life?
Yeah. He took his own life because he thought he was deceived. And then he realized that he wasn't deceived, and he was so confused by the whole thing, he said there's no reason to live anymore.
And it's interesting that James and John had the same wrong motives as Judas did. But...
they got it straightened out.
Why didn't they take their lives, you see? Mm-hmm. They waited and watched, and I guess it was the kindness of God that really led them to change their minds about his motive and his purpose and coming and dying and everything.
Yeah.
And his kindness even towards his enemies.
Yeah. Ben?
Well, on the flip side of that coin, and my mind is not working apparently very well at this point because I can't think of the gentleman's name, but one of the scientists was a Galileo that recanted.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he knew it was the truth, mm-hmm. and he recanted in threat of death.
Yeah.
So there's a scientific fact that was not worth dying for.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot. There are lots of things that people believe, and they think they're right, but they're not willing to die for them. And that was Galileo's situation. Lee?
I think there are people that would die rather than admit that they're wrong. I think there are people that would die rather than admit that they're a fraud. I think what is more compelling is the way that they live the remainders of their lives, obviously dedicated to this cause.
Yeah. Well, and I would go on to the next step. I mean, who was it that wrote the Gospels? One of the most factual, one of the most compelling Gospels actually is the Gospel of Luke. Who wrote it? It wasn't written by someone who was in the upper room conspiring to tell a lie. It was written by a physician from Greece many years later who discovered all this evidence. First of all, he got it secondhand. Other people told him about it. And then he said, let me go and check this out for myself. He goes and checks it out for himself. He talks to a lot of people. He comes back and says, this is valid, and let me tell you about it. I mean, how can you look at that and say this is a fabricated story? It just doesn't make any sense. Yes.
Charles Colson writes that what helped him to accept Christ and the Bible was the fact that Watergate had proven to him that doesn't matter how important anything was, you could go to any extent with deception and things like that. He said, but when you see that one after another people start giving up and they start talking, that in the end you are alone practically, mm-hmm. he said, it's impossible to find people who till the very end will stand for a lie.
Yeah. Well, another issue in the question of do we have the right words and so forth is what you see under number 12 at the bottom, I think, of your first page there. These are words from Lee Strobel, who wrote a great book entitled The Case for Christ. I would recommend to anyone. He also has another book called The Case for Faith. Very well written, a very good book. And these are his words. I'll be honest with you. When I first found out that there are no surviving originals of the New Testament, you're not even talking about the Old Testament, but the New Testament, I was really skeptical. I thought, if all we have are copies of copies of copies, how can I have any confidence that the New Testament we have today bears any resemblance whatsoever to what was originally written? How do you respond to a statement like that? Well, since our time is racing, look at number 13. This would be Ellen White's response. God has faithful witnesses to whom he committed the truth and who preserved the word of God. The manuscripts of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures have been preserved through the ages by a miracle of God. I mean, she has no questions in her mind about how the scriptures were preserved. And I think anyone who has taken significant amount of time to study how the Bible has come down through the years and how it's been preserved would have to take that kind of an attitude. Now, one of the major, although albeit very subtle, challenges against Scripture in our day, and the people who hold this view would think would be aghast if they heard me say this, but hear me out very carefully. One of the greatest challenges against Scripture today is a thing called verbal inspiration. Now, what do we mean when we say verbal inspiration? The people who believe in verbal inspiration will tell you, those who are trying to be very scholarly about it, will say, we believe that God spoke the words, the very words of Scripture, the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, to the writers who then wrote it down. So in other words, the Bible writers are primarily scribes. God gives the words and they write them down.
Mechanical
Well, the question is this a mechanical sort of inspiration? Well, let's think about this for a minute. We had someone on our campus some years ago. He was invited here to give a lecture by the Adventist Forum. I went to hear him, and I was very interested to hear what he said. He was a famous personality. He even has a evangelical radio program, famous radio program that many people know. And at the end of his lecture, they started questioning. People started questioning him about what are his beliefs about this and that and the other. And out of it came this idea, and this wasn't new with him by any means. This is a general approach. What do you do when you come across something in Scripture that appears to be a contradiction? If you believe God inspired it, that God dictated it in effect, and here are two things that disagree, or at least appear to disagree, what do you do? Well, their response is a very simple one, very straightforward, sounds humble and honest. They say, well, the disagreement was not in the original. Those, if there's any disagreements, if there's any discrepancies, those things came about in the process of copying and translating down through the years. Now, what's wrong with that approach? Anybody can straighten me out. I got one hand down here.
The Bible is fuller than any book I know with two paradoxes. Mm-hmm. It is ontological. It belongs to the very heart of life. Mm-hmm. That truth is not an absolute, it's a continuum.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Don?
It's also kind of assuming that someone that would witness the same thing would describe it in exactly the same terms. I mean, every time we tell a story, we don't exactly always remember every detail down to the minutia.
Yeah. Okay.
If you ascribe to an apparent contradiction in God's word, you're giving heed that mistakes have been made, and I don't believe that God makes mistakes.
Okay.
The Bible says line upon line, precept upon precept. Mm-hmm. If there is something that appears to be a contradiction, then it simply means that we either do not understand, mm-hmm. and we need to dig a little deeper.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's fair. What these people will tell you is, we know what God intended to say. So we can straighten it out for you. If there's a problem, we know what it should have said. What are they in effect saying? They're saying that their version of things, they know. And they really have placed their judgment superior to Scripture, because if the Scripture is in contradiction to what they believe is right, they'll fix it. Yeah.
You said what I was going to say.
Okay, sorry. Got ahead of you a little bit there. And so their real ultimate authority is up here. It's not in the Word in front of them. As humble and maybe honest as it sounds, verbal inspiration is scary.
When did the Pope die and leave them in charge?
Okay, Kelly.
Isn't the problem here in that they're on one hand putting themselves on a level with God? On the other hand, if you look, and now I can't give you quotations, but I have read that there are one or two areas in the Bible that obviously were put in there by scribes who had certain beliefs. So it's partially true, and they're trying to be equal with God.
I don't think we should go there right now, but I'll give you some references. In John 8, the story of the Pool of Bethesda, John 5. There's a verse in there that says it was, well, let's see if we can find the exact words. Give me a moment here. The verse that says it was believed that an angel stirred the waters. It's about verse, 10 or something like that. It's up higher. Yeah, it's verse 4. And you notice that in a lot of the modern versions, it's not there. It's got to be one of these footnotes here. Come on. Anyway, it's verse 4, and I suppose let's do it this way. I'll go to the King James, and it'll be there. Give me just a moment. King James Version. Okay, verse 4. It says, and I quote from my King James Version, the most holy version of all, the inspired version, for the angel went down to at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now don't you challenge me, because my Bible says. We know that verse is not in any of the earliest manuscripts. Where did it come from? How did it get in there? Jim.
We need to remember that the King James is the first Catholic ecumenical version.
Yeah. Maybe we better not go there. Well, that's one example of a verse. An even more striking one is found in, let's look at that real quick. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. I don't know what it is about John 5s, but... Oh, come on. We can do better than that. Okay, again, I read to you, and if you have a modern version, follow along in your text. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Best text in the whole Bible for the Trinity. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And then it goes on. And if you have any of the modern versions, you will observe that those major part of that verse, pretty much all of verse 8 and the last part of verse 7, is not there. Where did that verse come from? It was made up by a Catholic bishop in Spain. And there's a long story behind it. We've talked about it in this class before. I'm not going to take time to go there right at this point in time. But made up. But it got into the scripture. It was put in the margin for a while, and then it sort of crept in and various other... Actually, that particular one, that last one, was put in very intentionally to try to counter a Protestant argument. So, yes, you got the mic. Did you have something?
Yeah, I was going to make a point about there are errors. We talked about it last night in Matthew. So when we discover an error, is that to say that we can't trust the whole Bible?
No.
No.
If we find something that's in error, it may not be a big deal. And the errors in the Bible are inconsequential. They're not any big deal. It just helps us to illustrate that the people who wrote the Bible, the people who wrote it down, were human. Hey, this is part of what we need to learn. Yes.
Yeah, so we have to go further than inspiration. We have to go to the point that God is also responsible for preserving the essentials, so that doesn't matter how people even intentionally have been fooling around with the text sometimes, that God has so ingeniously inspired the Bible that those who honestly seek for the truth, they can sometimes... I speak from my own experience. Many times I've had it. That is said, there is something wrong here. Either it's translated wrong, or there must be something wrong with the text. And every time when I checked it, it was the case.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, a couple more things we need to say. These are general things that I hope that most of you are already somewhat familiar with. I suppose that most of you know that up until 60 years ago, and we're going to celebrate the 60th anniversary this year, it's a big deal. Before that, the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we had were written in AD 900 plus, meaning that we're talking now 2,300 years from the time Moses wrote until the oldest copies we have. We're talking 1,300 years from the end of the Old Testament to the time the oldest manuscripts that we had. Huge gaps of time. We have no documents whatsoever. And you are all aware, I'm sure, that 60 years ago, this year, a goat herder was herding his goats up on the side of a hill in Palestine, down near the Dead Sea. And he had nothing else to do. And of course, what are you doing? You're sitting there all day watching a bunch of goats. There's not much to do. And so he's picking up rocks and he's throwing them up against the mountain. And they would, you know, the hill is really steep like this. He throws the rocks up and it comes rolling back down. And he throws it up against the rock. He throws the rock up there and all of a sudden he hears this plink noise and the rock doesn't come back down. That's interesting. What happened? Anyway, the end of that story, of course, is the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what we learned is that we have almost the entire Old Testament has been reconstructed from those Dead Sea Scrolls. And it agrees, I mean, virtually 100% with the Old Testament copies that we had that were 1,000 years later. So it means in 1,000 years, there's virtually no change in the text of that, of the scripture. This is Old Testament we're talking about now. We're not talking about New Testament. We're talking about Old Testament. So we now are much, much, much closer to the Old Testament documents, and we have reason to believe that the copies we have are quite reliable. Then we come to the New Testament, and what we have in the New Testament is a very different picture. Instead of having a very few copies of very carefully copied documents, in the New Testament, we have hundreds of thousands of copies of portions of the Scripture. Now, on the other hand, it turns out that these New Testament copies are not nearly so reliably copied, because in New Testament times, the New Testament scriptures were written in what language? Koine Greek, the common Greek that you use when you go and buy oranges at the market, okay? It was the common commercial language, the street language of the day of Jesus' day in the Mediterranean world. And that's the language in which the New Testament was written. So everybody in the Mediterranean world believed that they understood it. And they did. I mean, pretty much they did understand it. So when it came time to make translations or even copies or make sermons on those verses, they felt very comfortable making copies, translating into Latin, translating into other languages and so forth, because they felt this was a language they knew. And they did it by wholesale. I mean, like I said, hundreds of thousands of copies. And there are many. Well, if you've got that many copies, guess how many variations you have, because these are all done by hand. You have hundreds of thousands of variations. But if you have hundreds of thousands of copies, even if there are hundreds of thousands of variations, it's pretty easy to figure out what the original was, because you got 99,000 that say one thing and 1,000 that say something else. Well, who are you going to go with? I mean, you can, you know, and that's a very simple. But rules have been worked out based on human behavior, and it's really quite easy to figure out what the original was supposed to be. So we end up with a Bible in our day that is 99.9% accurate. I mean, it is the words of what the original writer said. So what do we do now that we have those original words? Yes.
Well, did the Old Testament and New Testament exist as a book, or were they several scrolls? And no. What about the scrolls that aren't included in today's modern version?
Well, and that's the next question I thought we were going to come to, which we will right now. The next question is, which books should be included? Because as you just pointed out, virtually all the documents we have really in our day, the old ones, were done on scrolls. whether they were Old Testament or New Testament. There was no Bible printed up. The very first things that looked like modern books, the called codices, were not done until like the 3rd or 4th century A.D. Everything before that was a scroll. So, you know, what we have, and those were all in Greek. So the Old Testament was Greek, the New Testament was Greek. Okay? So, or Latin. Very soon it came to be Latin because that was the language of the empire of those days. So, yeah, all of that's true, and we're running out of time. So what conclusions can we come to? Let me just go through something here very quickly that I put together very early this morning. This is what I think is a reasonable summary. Summarizing the evidence, I believe that the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish Bible or the Tanakh as they would call it, are inspired and correctly represent God because, and these are the reasons why I believe it. A, Jesus and the New Testament writers clearly believed it and spoke about it as if it were truth. The documents themselves have been miraculously preserved for thousands of years. We've seen the evidence for that. The truths it teaches are borne out in everyday living. Archaeology supports it as based in historical fact. There is a wonderful picture of God portrayed there that is consistent with the New Testament and with all that we know and have experienced about God. So, that's the Old Testament. What I think we've learned about the New Testament is this, and these are just my conclusions. You can think about them. I believe that the New Testament scriptures are inspired and correctly represent God because, A, they're consistent with the Old Testament. The documentary evidence is overwhelmingly consistent and has been miraculously preserved. The truths taught by Jesus and his disciples are the best guidebook this world has ever seen. Archaeology supports it. It is based in historical fact. The picture of God is so sublime and wonderful that it's worth dying for. So if we all lived according to the principles taught in the scriptures, we would have been, it would be, we or we would have, heaven on earth. That's the reason I believe that the records we have preserved in our scriptures are, in fact, God's word to us. And inspiration, then, by definition, means God had an idea. It went through a lot of process, through angels, through prophets, through writing down, through translation, through copying, blah, blah, blah. It went through all those steps. But when God's idea gets into my mind, that's where the inspiration happens. Inspiration doesn't happen in my computer somewhere. Inspiration is not on some ink on a page or paper in front of you. Inspiration happens when you read that material and it gets into your mind and you are able to rethink God's thoughts after him. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we are so thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift that we call scriptures, the major evidence we have of the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we open it, we see the Spirit's working in our lives as we read it and understand it. We can only say thank you. Thank you, thank you for this miraculously preserved record and for all it tells us about you. We want to be more like you. Help us not to make the terrible mistake of having all this valuable evidence and just leaving it set on the shelf. May this coming week be an opportunity for us to represent you more and more clearly than we have in the past. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.